Our scripture reading today is from the book of Zechariah, chapter 11. We will begin with chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. This is on page 795 in your pew Bibles. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." Now, if you'll slide over with me to chapter 8, we'll read from 14 to 19. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness, and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace."
The word holiday, of course, is a shortened version of the phrase holy day. And when we say a holy day, in that sense, we don't necessarily mean anything religious. We just mean that the day is a special day. America, like every other country, has a round of holidays each year. I'd categorize them a little bit in a couple of different categories. And first would be the civic holidays, beginning with New Year's Day, of course, on January 1st. We have Martin Luther King Day in January, President's Day in February, which we used to observe Washington's birthday and Lincoln's birthday, but we put the two together on the nearest Monday and call that President's Day now. We have Memorial Day in May, Independence Day, of course, on July 4th, Labor Day in September, and Thanksgiving Day in November. Those are all national holidays. They commemorate different aspects of our own history and heritage. I guess you could call St. Patrick's Day, Cinco de Mayo, and Halloween holidays too, although nobody gets a day off for them, not quite as special. But then there are traditional Christian holidays that you can tell from our own history have impacted us nationally and that most people will observe, although they've greatly secularized the message of them as well. And of course, by those, we mean Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter as well. Now, those are the holidays, and I think there are 12 or 13 there I rattled off. The question I want to ask is, when those holidays come, do you actually observe them in the sense that you think about the origin of them and the things that they commemorate? aren't they for most of us really just a day off, a long weekend, if we get a day there? And sometimes a little bit of traditional food. You always eat this at that holiday and that at another holiday. I think for most of us, that's the way it works. How many of us actually think about and observe in the original intent of those holidays? That's the kind of question that's being asked this morning in the text. My question's just there. We're not to make you feel bad about anything. I'm just pointing out the way people tend to think about special days and holidays, and how by human nature they tend to wind down a bit and are not nearly as intense as when they were first set apart. This is the kind of thing that's going on in the text of the Bible today. And I want to point out that this is a message on both chapters 7 and 8. It's a lengthy section. We did not read it all, though you might want to read it this afternoon. And our message will touch on different verses in it, different sentences in it. But it really is one discussion, as we'll see in a moment, that it's about holidays, about fasts, and about feasts, and what part they play in our lives. So let's look to the Lord, and then we'll study the text together this morning. Lord, all Scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching and instruction. It's all there for us to learn from. All of it points ultimately to the great Savior, Jesus Christ, and His redemptive work on Calvary's cross. Lord, today as we look at a discussion that took place in 500 BC, long, long time ago, about some holidays that are no longer observed by us or by them, that nevertheless we would see the principles, the ways in which God's Word, which came at that time, directed and instructed your people, and how in a similar way they can steer our lives today as well. So help us, even this morning, to be attentive and to be obedient to your Word, we pray, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been almost 2 years now since Zechariah the prophet received the night visions that are recorded in the earlier part of the book. The temple is over halfway finished now. The reason that God raised up Haggai and Zechariah at this time in ancient Israel was to rally the people to the work of rebuilding the temple and beginning to institute again the faithful worship and service of God. And the foundation had been laid a generation before, but now through the prophets, they've fired up the people, and they're out there building the building, and they're about halfway done. This is now, again, almost 2 years since the work has begun, and something else has happened now. There's a new occasion for God to bring a revelation to his prophet, which is ultimately recorded for us in the Scripture. It's the arrival of a delegation. It seems that some men have come whose last names are Babylonian, so they're probably Jewish but born back in exile. And they've come with questions for the prophets and the priests in Jerusalem. It's a very formal occasion. It's a very official action and a very important answer that they seek. And the question they ask is the one that you read in chapter 7, verse 3. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Okay, there's the question. And that's a way of saying, weep and abstain is a way of saying, should I fast? Should I be fasting on that day? Well, if you get out your Bible and look around, you won't find that there's any fast commanded in the fifth month. In fact, we go back through the law of Moses and we find that only one day in all the year was Israel required to fast. It was the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur in Hebrew. Tenth day of the seventh month was set apart. Everyone was to abstain, to humble themselves, to think about their sins, and to undergo the great ceremony at the temple, which symbolized the removal of their sin. We think that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is a great picture of what Jesus would do centuries later upon the cross in dying for the sins of the people, his blood covering their sins, and their sins being taken away as far as the east is from the west, as the scapegoat was chased off into the desert. That was the picture, and that was the fast, once required in a year's time of Israel. But this is another one. This is a fast in the fifth month. Well, let me show you a couple of other verses in this text, and we'll see that there's actually four fasts that have been added. We saw again in chapter 7, verse 3, the fifth month. Now look at verse 5. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and the seventh month for those 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? So not only was there a fast in the fifth, but also the seventh month. And then chapter 8 and verse 19, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth. So there's actually four fasts. And you notice from that second passage I read that they had been practiced for the last 70 years. So what's it talking about? Well, it's talking about this, that when the people went into exile, they were so overwhelmed by that crushing experience that they commemorated the holiday, they're not the holidays, but the dates on which the terrible events took place. And they made these occasions for the nation to fast, to mourn over their sins, and perhaps to seek the Lord's blessing and restoration in Israel. The fast of the fifth month, which is the one they've questioned about, that was the day, it was in the fifth month, and the day is given in the Bible, when the temple was destroyed. And it is almost exactly 70 days now, 70 years, excuse me, to the date of this deputation. It's almost 70 years now since the temple was destroyed and burned with fire. They have one in the 10th month as well. That's when the siege of Jerusalem began all those years ago. In the 4th month, a year and a half later, after the siege began, the wall of Jerusalem was breached. And that's, of course, the end of a siege. When the enemy gets in through the wall, that's when you're captured. So the 10th month is when the siege began with the Babylonian armies around Jerusalem beginning to starve the nation to death within and then breaking through about 18 months later. And then in the 7th month, something further happened, and that is, in spite of all that had taken place, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had been kind in some ways to the Jews and allowed them to continue to live in the land under a governor. That governor was a man named Gedaliah. And Jeremiah, the prophet, was still with them, and it was still peaceable. It was still okay to live in Palestine at that time. But some rabble-rousers from the past, some nationalist Jews, came and they assassinated that governor on that day in the seventh month. So four great awful events took place about 70 years ago. The siege of Jerusalem, the breaking through the wall, the destruction of the temple, and the assassination of the governor. All those horrible events are recorded in 2 Kings chapter 25, and you can track them all out if you want to, right down to the day. But apparently the Jews in exile believed it was a good thing for them to remember those awful events in order that they might repent and turn to the Lord. Now, the question, of course, is those events are over with, and we're now back in the land, and the temple, which had been destroyed 70 years ago in the fifth month, is now being rebuilt. We're coming to God, and we're asking the question in a very formal way. We want to know God's will. Should we keep fasting in these ways? Well, God will bring an answer to them, and brings it very authoritatively. As I read these two chapters, I was struck by how many times it said things like, thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord, or declares the Lord. There's an awful lot of them. I'm going to have us quickly look at them so that it makes the same impression upon us that I think it made upon the ancient Israelites. Chapter 7, verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord of hosts, came to me. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Chapter 8, verse 1, and the word of the Lord of hosts came. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 3, thus says the Lord. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 18, and the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, verse 19, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts. And then loop back to chapter 7, verse 13. At the end of the verse, it says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 8 and verse 6, right at the end, declares the Lord of hosts. Chapter 8 and verse 14, at the end, says the Lord of hosts. And chapter 8, verse 17, I hate these things, declares the Lord. I'm out of breath just reading them all. 19 times in two short chapters, the word is emphasized. Why? Because God's people need to know at that time that this is not Zechariah the prophet's human opinion, nor the result of a committee report from the priests. This is what God is saying to them. Very powerful. And now it's in the Bible for us to see. Interestingly, look at verse 12. It's talking about the hardness of heart of those who had gone into exile. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words. What words? The words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Wow. Zechariah is after the exile. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, who will come a generation later, are sometimes called the post-exilic prophets after the exile. We can also call them the latter prophets, you know, the last ones. But what he says is, in a very self-conscious manner, when those prophets came before the exile, the pre-exilic prophets, the former prophets, what does it say in verse 17? That they were sent by His Spirit. I never noticed this before until the commentary studies this week, that that's the only place in the Bible where it quite says that, that the prophets, those earlier prophets, were inspired by the Holy Spirit. I mean that in the narrow sense of the word, that it specifically says that the prophets spoke the words of the Spirit. I think that the message this morning for us is to pay very close heed to the Bible as the word inspired by the Holy Spirit and as the very words of God. Yes, they were written down by Zechariah and John and Moses and Matthew and others. There were human authors, but their words were so guided by the Holy Spirit as to be the very words of God. That's what the Bible is, the very words of God. We need to receive them as such. And again, I think that's why he piles them up here, so that no one would take lightly the answer that the Lord brought. And as we seek the Lord's will on this or any other question, we must always remind ourselves that, wait a minute now, I'm not just reading another book written by another person, a man or woman that's got their own ideas. I'm reading the words of God Himself. That's the book we're studying. And so His answer comes. And it comes in these two chapters in basically two parts. The first chapter, 7, is a negative message, if I can put it that way, or a negative answer. And then, secondly, a positive answer in chapter 8. Let's look at the negative one, of course, first of all. It's as if the Lord says, oh, you've asked about fasting. Let's talk about fasting. Let's think about what a fast is supposed to be. First of all, he says this, that when you fast, reflect on your motives. When you fast, reflect on your motives. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, not just the people that asked the question, say to everyone, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the prophet proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, where her cities around her in the south and the lowlands were inhabited? Those 70 years that you've been fasting, was it really, notice the phrase in verse 5, was it, did you really fast for me, for God? Or did you do it, as the next verse says, for yourselves? Very important question to ask. If you denied yourself a few meals, were you thinking about me? Or are you thinking about yourself? Indeed, when you fast and when you don't fast, when you feast, is it really about the Lord? Or is it about me? Doubtless the Jews had begun these fasts with good intentions. But as time has gone on, they become occasions not of turning to the Lord in humility, but rather of self-pity, really. Does this involve real self-denial? In the sense that I'm denying myself some meals in order to concentrate on something higher and better than a meal, and that is God Himself. Is it a matter of self-denial or almost self-expression or even almost self-interest? Because many people, when they begin to fast and make it a habit of fast on occasion, begin to take credit for it, begin to think that I've earned something from God because of this fast. They make it a means of self-justification and merit. Again, as he looked back to the former prophets, he calls them in chapter 7, verse 5, it says, were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? Didn't the former prophets challenge you about the nature of true fasting? Didn't they do this as well? I think he's actually referring to the passage that was read for the call to worship today. Centuries before, with Isaiah, the people were doing some fasting. But the prophet confronts them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, what are you really doing? And is that really impressing God if in the same time you're holding on to your sins? This is the fast that I really want to see. I want to see you fast from cheating. I want to see you stop lying. I want to see you just abstain from sin. That's the fast that Isaiah addresses and that I believe Zechariah is calling his people to think about as well. The purpose of fasting is to focus on the Lord, to repent of our sin, and to renew our obedience. That's the point of fasting. And so as these people come with a question about the fasts of these four different fasts that have been added by the Jews to look back to the time of the exile and the conquest, he says, well, the first thing I want you to do if you're going to fast is to think about your real motives. What are you really doing when you fast? What are you really doing? Furthermore, I want you to return to your duty. Chapter 7, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, verse 9, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against one another in your hearts. There's a very great difference between these fasts, which were invented by the Jews themselves. Remember, God didn't command them to fast these four extra times a year. They thought this up for themselves. Perhaps it was innocent, perhaps it was not wrong, but it was their idea. It wasn't God's idea. He says, well, look, I won't say anything about that, but before you worry about scrupulously obeying those things which you've imposed on yourselves, why don't you pay very close heed to what I've already commanded you to do, which is to show justice and mercy to your friends and neighbors. These four commands, of course, involve just that, not direct service to God, but the sort of practical love for neighbor that the second table of the Ten Commandments talks about. It's more important to observe those than the traditional things that you've added in addition to God's commands. Get back to your duty, he says. Return to you the work of obedience. So, you come, you ask me about these fasts. The first thing I want to ask you is, what are you really doing? What are your real motives in those fasts? And have you neglected things that I really have commanded in addition to the things that you have added? Again, you look at that list in verse 9 and 10. Those are very practical abuses that I think that the prophet and the Lord observed among God's people. Is it possible that any of us have fallen into such things? Of course it is. Is it possible for us not to be honest, to render true judgments when we're involved in deciding what's right or wrong? Have we given into expediency or to just the peer pressure of others that are doing what they want to do and not what God says? Or have we rendered true judgments and said, no, this is what God says. This is what we in our household, our family shall do. Have we shown kindness and mercy to others? Don't we have people around us that we could help? People around us that need us? Have we oppressed in any way those around us who are weaker, more vulnerable, widows, fatherless, sojourners, poor, alien is what the word sojourner means? Aren't there people around us that are being victimized by some of the things that we perhaps are doing? Let's address that as well. Then finally, let none of you devise evil against one another in your hearts. That's repeated later in chapter 8 and verse 17. It must be something that's going on, that coming back to the land, certain people are scheming, they're wheeling and dealing, they're doing things probably financially, maybe with real estate or other kinds of things that are bringing advantage to themselves, but they're doing so by the exploitation of others. Those are things that all of us have to pay close attention to, that we not be cheating, that we might be not being disobedient to the Lord. In every way, God's people, every Christian should be known for being an honest person in their dealings with all those around them, generous and kind. Again, a lot of people you rub shoulders with might not know explicitly that you're a Christian at this time, but you ought to go before them for the time they find out that you're a Christian, that, that person, I knew it. They were honest, they were kind, they were compassionate. That's what every one of us ought to be known for more than anything else. So he addresses that. Get back to your duty. Doubtless then as now, they needed that admonition. And finally, if we're going to talk about fasting, let's remember what it was all about. Why did we ever get into trouble in the first place? And here I'm calling it, remember your sins. Yes, reflect on your motives. Return to your duty and remember your sins. Verse 11 talks about the kind of practical obedience that we've just addressed. He says, but they, that is your forefathers, your fathers that went into exile, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Rather than fast four times a year in exile and begin to almost feel sorry for yourself that God sent you so far away and you're no longer back in the land and you lost everything you had, rather than pitying yourself in that setting, why don't you remember what it was that brought about this exile? Why don't you consider what God is really doing at this time? Think about the reason for the exile. It was the stubbornness and hard-heartedness of your parents and grandparents that brought this about. Indeed, I can't remember a stronger statement than verse 11. You had a stubborn shoulder. You stopped your ears in verse 12. Your hearts were diamond hard. How much stronger can you say it than to say that your parents and grandparents were so stubborn, I had no resort but to send them into exile. That's the reason they're there. And they were warned, they disobeyed, and judgment fell. So beware, lest you reject the warnings that come to you today from Zechariah and the present prophets. So again, mourning ought to be associated with our fasting as we reflect upon our own sins. Our own sins. You know, when I was studying for this, it dawned on me, I wonder why there was really no national movement in America last year for a call of day, a day of prayer and fasting for the churches. Don't worry about anybody else, but just, it surprised me when I thought about it, and I didn't help bring an answer to that either, but wouldn't it have been fitting in the midst of the pandemic to know that God is in control of all things, and when these trials come, there's a sense in which we ought to reflect on ourselves and our own sins and seek the Lord's mercy and forgiveness and the relieving of the suffering that came. This is what God's calling his people to do here. Look, the purpose of this fasting, if it's appropriate at all, is for us to look at ourselves, confess our sins, and to seek God's mercy and forgiveness. So, let's just step away from chapter 7 for a moment and ask this question for us today. What about fasting today? Should you be fasting on occasion? Should I be fasting as well? Well, there was one required fast, of course, in the Old Testament. We spoke of that. But there are none in the New. Fasting's never required, never mentioned as such in the New Testament church. However, it's assumed that fasting will take place. In the famous 6th chapter of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about what religious life, true religious life looks like, he talks about almsgiving, he talks about prayer, and he talks about fasting. And he doesn't say if you pray, he says when you pray. When you pray. And the assumption is, and the practice as you see in the early church, is that on occasion, as the Spirit leads us, individuals sometimes fast, sometimes couples fast. You'll see a hint of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Families might fast for things that families face. And of course, churches can come together as the leadership of the church believes it's appropriate for fasting to take place. It consists, of course, of the denial of food for a stated length of time. It's usually not more than a day for these sort of things. But it's a means of retreating from the ordinary appetites of life to seek God in a deeper way. Again, there's nothing intrinsically meritorious about those things, but it's a way for us to deny ourselves and lift up our eyes to things that are higher than us. And those that have fasted and have had that experience, when they return to their food, of course, are a little bit more grateful for it from that point on. They recognize that it's a gift that God has given me to have this meal, but that I can do without when I'm seeking the Lord and His face more fully. What are the purposes of fasting today? Well, as I mentioned earlier, mercy, the seeking of mercy. We're under some burden, some care, some load of suffering that we want relief from. And so God's people come together and fast. There have been fasts historically by the Christian church at times of war, in times of danger, times of, again, famine and disease and things like that. We come to Him for mercy. Sometimes we seek His guidance. We fast because we want to know the Lord's will concerning the future. And we find some of this in Scripture as well. And then because we seek the Lord's blessing. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, what I think is a kind of a pattern for how churches should be growing and establishing leadership, that they laid hands on certain men to be elders together with fasting and prayer. That is, they sought the Lord's blessing, His anointing, His empowering those leaders for their guidance in the church. So whether it be for mercy, for guidance and decision-making, or for God's presence and blessing, fasting is an appropriate activity for, again, individuals, couples, that is, married couples, families, and occasionally for churches. These things are presented for us in the New Testament for our practice. And as we do so, though, we ought to think the very questions that Zechariah raises. As we do so, we ought to check our motives, make sure we're fasting for God and not for ourselves, that we are very diligent about our duties. We don't fast and then neglect to show mercy to others or neglect to do other things that were obedient in God's sight. Now, that's absolutely wrong. One of the things that was wrong when in the story of the Good Samaritan is when the priest and the Levite came down the road and saw this guy all built up, beat up, needing help. They thought, well, I got to get to the temple. I've got a job to do. I've got to get down there and light the candles. They were so busy about their religious responsibilities that they overlooked the obvious care of a guy who was bleeding to death. Don't fast like the Levite and priest to neglect of helping others in need. So we check our motives, we keep doing our duty, and we look within and confess our sins as we fast. Okay, that's chapter 7. Now very quickly, chapter 8, we look at the positive answer. The second part of God's message to his people is that he loves his people and is jealous for them. Chapter 8, verse 1, and the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I'm jealous for her with great wrath. That's almost exactly like what came in the first vision in chapter 1 and verse 14. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. So jealousy here means that God is exclusively loving towards his people. I'm aroused. Someone has threatened my loved one. I am jealous, he says, for Jerusalem. And now he's going to go on to talk about that. But the implied answer that he brings is that it's no longer necessary to be looking back on the troubles of 70 years ago. And in that sense, the answer is don't observe those fasts any longer. You can let them go. There may have been a reason for them. You might have initiated those with good reason or purpose or intention. But that's done with. Leave them behind. Instead, look forward. And indeed, look at chapter 8 and verse 19. I think it's in some ways the climax of the text today. Thus says the Lord of hosts, chapter 8, verse 19. The fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. I really love that part. He says, let's just turn those fasts into feasts. Occasions of self-denial to occasions of worship and celebration in the presence of the Lord. The positive answer is God loves and is with his people. There's no longer need for those fasts. He now talks about the days to come, makes certain predictions, beginning with that of God's presence in verse 3 of chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So God has come back to Jerusalem, he says. I'm here again. There's no reason to fast. Remember when they asked Jesus about fasting? And they said, how comes Pharisees fast? Followers of John the Baptist fast? How come the followers of Jesus don't fast at this time? He says, hey, can people fast at a wedding? Of course not. At a wedding, you get out the best wine, the best food. You celebrate. These guys aren't here to fast. They're the true groomsmen. These guys are the best man and the ushers. That's who these disciples are. It's time to celebrate. The Son of Man will be taken away one day. And then they will fast in that day. See, there is a place for New Testament fasting someday, but not when Jesus is there. When God comes back to Jerusalem, when he symbolically places his presence in the temple, it's not time to fast anymore. It's time to celebrate. It's time to feast. The same we find in chapter 8, verse 8. And I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. So God will be there. His people will be there. It will be a time of feasting. Again, God's prosperity will be upon His people. Look at the beautiful way in which He describes that in chapter 8, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in his hand, because of great age. And the streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. What a beautiful picture of good times in Jerusalem. Old people, little kids, again. I love that our church has lots of both of those kinds of people. It's a beautiful thing to be together in this way. And it's a beautiful picture of a time of peace. Can the old people come out and sit and watch things with their cane in times of war? Of course not. Do boys and girls come out and play in the streets in times of danger? Of course not. No, this is a time of peace and prosperity. Again, verse 11. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give its produce. The heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of His people to possess all these things. Yes, God's prosperity will return to Jerusalem. Hard times now in Zechariah's lifetime, but good times are coming. God's blessing will be upon them again. God's prosperity. And so He calls them to God's program. We've read a few of these verses before, but He reminds them of what God's most concerned about in chapter 8, verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in those days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. So He's saying, you were here, you saw, the foundation was laid, now I'm calling you to build this temple. Be strong. Let your hands be strong, He says. And again, verse 13, as you've been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. That whole paragraph is just saying, don't get weary in this work. Get up and do the building. It's in this context and this time and place, it's physical work. Build this temple as a symbol of my presence among you and the return of my blessing to this nation. Don't get weak, but be strong and continue on in the work. This is the program that God has for us. And again, verse 16 of chapter 8. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So again, calling them to their moral responsibilities, to the duty that they have, to live in the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God. And then finally, verse 20, a real promise of the future blessings on the Lord. Verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now again, He's speaking these words to this little group of people in a little backwater of the Persian Empire, in a little broken down city with a broken down temple and a poor people around it. The day will come, He said, when the world is going to flock to this city and they will seek the Lord. It says there they will entreat the favor of the Lord. That's the same phrase used in chapter 7 at the very beginning when this delegation of people come with a question for the priests and the prophets. They come to entreat the Lord. So He's saying, you know, just as a few of you Jews came and sought the mind of God from the prophets in Jerusalem at this time, so the whole world and all the nations and all its languages will come to Jerusalem and entreat the Lord, seek His favor, seek to know His mind and will. Well, that never happened in Zechariah's day. or any other day that I know in Jewish history. So here again, without us knowing any of the particulars, I think we have a real prediction, a prophecy of glorious things that are coming someday in the future, what we believe we usually describe as the millennium, the time when Jesus comes again. At that time, this will be the capital of the world, and all people will seek it. So, as we close, what should New Testament people do about holidays? Well, we're citizens of this nation, and the everyday civic holidays that mark the different occasions in our own nation's history and heritage is such that certainly we participate without any guilt or any other questions involved. We're glad to do that. What about the Christian holidays? Well, strictly speaking, of course, we look at our Bibles, and there are no feasts and fasts dictated for us in the Bible. The only New Testament day that we are commanded to observe is the Lord's Day. Every Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And the Scriptures, I think, press us greatly to take that seriously. That just as the fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath day was so binding on the ancient Jews, so in the spirit of the fourth commandment, we look back to the day of creation, we look forward to the day of recreation, of the return of Christ, and we see, as I sometimes pray, that these are the Sabbath day, the day of rest, the Lord's day, is a stepping stone that God has given us, a time of rest and worship, a day of joy and gladness on the way to heaven and the eternal rest that awaits us there. So the Lord's day, this is the one we should be most conscientious about in observing. The other traditional Christian holidays, I think, should be viewed as simply opportunities for worship and for witness. We come together on Good Friday, for instance, and we think about the cross of Christ, on Easter especially, celebrating his resurrection. Christmas, whenever it falls during the week, we gather and we think about the birth of Christ. And we use these, again, as opportunities, not only for us as believers to think upon these things, but to share that good news with others and to invite those outside to join us as well. But all those holidays, civic and religious, are a part of this world, a part of this age. And they'll all end on that last great holy day when Jesus comes back. The real question is then simply, are we ready for that day? That's the greatest day of all. May the Lord help us to be trusting in the Lord and ready for his coming. Let's pray. Lord, fasts, feasts, holidays we speak of today, teach us from the Scriptures, even today, that you're looking at our hearts, not our calendars. Help us, Lord, to live for your glory every day, to surely remember you on the Lord's day, and to look forward to that glorious day when Jesus will come again. Thank you for the promise even made to the prophet Zechariah, that they would come when Jerusalem would so prosper, when the king returns, that Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, and all will come and worship you there. Until then, day by day, week by week, year by year, help all of us in good conscience to serve you with all of our hearts and to seek to glorify you, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.